All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about faith. Whew, an unexpected topic on a Sunday morning, right? Yeah, not at all. A couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity to share with you a message entitled Seeing His Glory, Part 2. And the Holy Spirit really blessed that message with just a little kick and a wooden spoon. And then Jason last week spoke about the Christmas rebellion, and he brought a wooden spoon, set it on the table, and it was here until we cleaned the church. And then Tammy was like, no, this spoon has got to go. So, but I want you to know that the wooden spoon is out again today. Whew. My Christmas gift to you is the wooden spoon. Yay. I know you guys are so excited when you come to church for a little chastising, but it's good for you, okay? So when you're disciplined by the Lord, and not by me, but by the Lord, consider it joy, my brothers, my sisters, because this is how our faith grows. Faith grows through the exercise of it, and the exercise of it sometimes needs to be motivated with a little swift kick to the rear end. So today we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about faith because we need it. Take a look at your neighbor and say, I need faith. Yeah, you do. Okay, so Mark chapter 9, and we are still in this little passage where Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he meets a crowd there that are noisy, and his disciples that don't really have control over what's going on, and just a bit of a conundrum, because a man has brought his son, his demon-possessed son, to Jesus to be healed. Jesus, of course, has been up on a mountain with a couple of disciples on a little hike, and the other disciples have been left holding the responsibility, and this crowd has gathered, and they're all waiting to see what they're going to do, and they can't cast this devil out of this child. And so as a result, there's been a lot of hoopla, a lot of back and forth, a lot of arguing over whether or not it can be done, should be done, will be done, whether it's God's will or not. Whoever sinned that this child should be in that place, you can imagine all kinds of conversations probably going on behind the scenes, trying to explain away why there was no deliverance. Jesus comes down and said, what in the world's going on, and why are you arguing with each other? And this man cries out and says, I brought my son to be healed, and your disciples could not heal him. And I find that this is an important passage of Scripture for me, because I can identify. I've been a pastor in this community for nearly 20 years. Can you believe that? Yes, I've said it before, but yeah, isn't that great? 20 years. And in 20 years, we've gone through various cycles of faith building and expectation, and then crushing of those expectations. And then another faith building exercise, and another crushing of those expectations. And we've had a few wonderful miracles, stories that we look back on and say, wow, isn't God amazing? Look what he did. But I think if I was to be honest, most of the 20 years have been struggling and wrestling with the same kind of story. How come the demon's still there and the crowd is arguing about why it hasn't gone? And I think if you were to be honest, you've probably seen similar things in this church and in other churches you've been a part of. And I want you to know that this is an important place for us to be, the point where we recognize things can't stay the same. They've got to change. They've got to change. Because faith has to grow. And I want to tell you that there are some words in this passage which I did not read last time I was standing in the pulpit, but I want to read them today, because I think these words really are true, and I think we need to revisit them. So here they are. Mark chapter 9, verse 23. Part B, Jesus is speaking, and this is what he says. All things are possible for one who believes. All things are possible for one who believes. There's a lot of context leading up to that verse, and that verse has no doubt been cherry-picked many times for a lot of sermons. But today, I just want to bring that out, point it out to you and say, it's on the page and you cannot ignore it. All things are possible for one who believes. Let's just take that apart for a moment. All things is an encompassing statement. It has no qualifiers apart from the word all. It does not exclude anything. There's no fine print. There are no warnings about contraindications. It simply says all things. And then it says all things are possible. Are possible, which is a statement of hope. Possibility is a statement of hope. Things that are not possible are possible with this statement. Things that would be maybe too good to be true would be possible with this statement. And as a result of this statement, many a doctrine has been established and built with regard to faith and faithfulness that has caused probably a great deal of consternation. I myself have argued back and forth about whether or not it's responsible to teach this, about whether it's responsible to believe this. I've wrestled in my own heart because of experiences. I've wrestled because people close to me have believed and not received the outcome of their faith as they intended, as they wanted, as they asked. I've seen so many failures. I've seen so many instances just like this where the demon-possessed child is still demon-possessed at the end of the story. And I mean that figuratively, of course. I am not talking about your kids and their misbehavior. Today I want to say that Jesus spoke this word to an individual. All things are possible for one, for one who believes. It's individual. It's not a corporate thing here. It's an individual thing. This is not about gathering together momentum with a whole crowd of people so that you can achieve some great edifice that you build. This isn't about manipulating the masses. This is about challenging the individual to believe beyond what they can see, to believe beyond what they've experienced, to believe beyond what is possible or impossible based on the framework of our own reference. All things are possible for one who believes. And that word believes also comes with no real qualifiers. The statement is a standalone statement. Jesus doesn't really define what it is he's believing, that this man is supposed to believe, except perhaps in the context that his son can be delivered, that a word can be spoken and that the demon can leave, and that the man's immediate need can be met. But the statement is definitely broader and bigger than just the immediate context. The statement has tremendous impact. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus actually uses an illustration of mountains being removed and cast into the sea. And he broadens the application, not just to the individual in front of him, but to any individual. And so I think this verse is a challenge for you and me. It's a challenge for us. Because it's offensive. It's offensive because we've used the scripture and we've employed this kind of faith, and then when things have failed, people have died, situations have gone wrong, to be told that it was our faith that caused that, or our lack thereof, or our minuscule faith, or that it wasn't big enough, to be told that is offensive. Is it not? And yet I don't see Jesus stepping back from offending his people here. I see him stepping up in the face of his disciples, calling them an unbelieving generation, and the people around an unbelieving generation, and saying to them, you don't seem to understand the power that you're working with right here. The power is greater than your unbelief. The power is greater than your experience. The power is greater than your possibilities. The power is greater than your parameters that you place on things. This is creation power, resurrection power. This is God's power. And Jesus is challenging us to see God as more capable than we imagined and more willing than we dared to believe. This is a challenge to our faith to dare to believe. And today, I want to talk about that. I want to talk about not casting away our confidence. I was reading in the book of Hebrews. It's been part of our Bible reading as we come to the end of the year with the Bible reading plan. And I was encouraged. A friend of mine texted me earlier this week and he said, hey, I just did it. I just finished reading through the Bible in the year again. And Old Testament once, New Testament twice or something, I don't know. He had a more robust reading plan than mine. Mine is just take you through the whole thing chronologically from start to finish, and I've got a couple days left and I'm done. I'm actually a few days ahead, so I'm doing pretty well. But this last week we were reading the book of Hebrews, and I want to share with you from Hebrews. Now, I know the Mark 9 story, you're like, no, Eric, you need to read the whole story. You need to read the context of it. But we've read it already, so you've listened to that sermon already, and I'm just bringing out the verse I didn't talk about last time. So that was the verse. That was the all things are possible to the one who believes, and to anyone who believes, really, I think is how we ought to see that. And I want to talk about this faith from Hebrews' perspective, the book of Hebrews. So turn there, if you will, and I'm going to pull out, first of all, Hebrews 10, verse 35, and I want to read this couple verses to you, but then we're going to talk about a few more places in Hebrews with regard to confidence. And I want to show you, in keeping with last week's message about Christmas rebellion, I'm going to pick up on the word rebellion, even though I'm not going to repeat what Jason said. It was very good, by the way. Thank you, Jay. Last week was amazing. And it's well worth listening to. But I'm going to pick up on that word rebellion because, as it turns out, in the book of Hebrews, unbelief and rebellion are so closely linked that they're almost synonymous. Almost synonymous. And that's a really, again, that's another offensive thought, okay, that unbelief and rebellion are close to each other. But let's find out a little bit more about that. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Actually, let's read from verse 32. Here's what he says. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Okay, pause right there, and just a little bit of context. We don't know all that much about the people to whom this letter was written. We can make some guesses, some educated guesses from reading between the lines, but it seems that from this verse, or from this little section of verses, the people who are reading this letter have gone through persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how many of you have experienced persecution on some level or not. I'm not familiar with all of your faith stories, how you came to faith in Jesus. We have met people who have gone through severe persecution. In fact, a few years ago, Tammy was in London and she met some Christian people who had escaped from Iran underneath a truck. Men and women who clung to the bottom of a truck to escape across the border and to make their way to freedom so they could worship in freedom. And their story is crazy. They were all from the same Bible study, and not all of them made it. Some of them were captured on the way out, and others made it. But these are people who have experienced the plundering of their goods, having to flee for their lives because of their faith, their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the context here of this verse. And the author of Hebrews is encouraging these people and challenging them, because in the early part of their faith, they were willing to go through these kinds of sufferings. But as faith has been extended over time, the fervor with which they have served the Lord has begun to dwindle, because a long endurance brings fatigue. It brings fatigue. And with fatigue can often come a dwindling of the resource of faith. Faith is kind of like a battery that needs to be recharged. You can have it today, but if you don't feed it, if you don't charge it, it might be less tomorrow than it was today. Faith is it's a renewable energy source, but it must be renewed. I don't think we understand just quite how important this point is. Our faith doesn't stay static. It moves. And it moves in one of two directions. It moves towards greater faith or towards less faith. And for these Christians to whom this letter is written, there is something that is dwindling in their hearts that the author is wanting to stir up, to fan into flame again. And he wants to fan it into flame for a purpose, for a reason. Not just so that these can be fervent Christians, but so that they might actually have joy in their journey, that they might finish the race, and that they might have fruit for their labors. But listen, he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. If anybody here has been serving the Lord for more than a couple of years, you know that your confidence level in these matters of faith has dwindled. When you first read the scriptures, you read about Jesus healing the sick, didn't you? And you thought, Jesus is alive and well. He's alive and well right here, right now. And the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead apparently dwells in me. And Jesus made this promise to his disciples and to those who would believe in the word that his disciples preached, i.e., you and me. And he gave this word and this promise that the works that he did, we would also do, and greater ones yet. Why? Because the kingdom of God is coming. And the will of God is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And we've seen demonstrated in the words of the Bible and in the stories that we've read from when we were children until now, we've seen again and again and again that those who hold on to faith and those who press into Jesus see miracles take place. When you read the story of Dorcas raised from the dead in the book of Acts, when the people of her community said, no, we're not going to just stand by. This woman has been such a blessing to our community. We can't live without her. We need her to be raised from the dead. Somebody call Peter. When we read a story like that, do we remember just how crazy that is? That a community would not call the undertaker, but that they would call the apostle to come and lay hands on this woman and raise her from the dead. When we read stories like that as a young Christian, we get stirred up. Our faith is built. And you know why? Because it's supposed to. Because it's supposed to. When we teach our children these stories, their faith rises, and it's supposed to. But then, as those occasions come, where we do pray and the outcome is not what we asked for, our faith is challenged. And the older we get, the more often we're going to see it. You know why? Because it is appointed unto men once to die. And every one of us faces that. Some of us grew up in an era where the expectation of the Lord's return was probably a white hot fire. And we were fully expecting that we would be the generation that would see the Lord's return. And maybe yet we will. But some of us set it in our hearts that we're never going to die, so we don't have to think about death. We don't have to think about the termination of our human existence, as it were. Because Jesus is going to come back. And we satisfied our hearts with this childlike expectation. Let me just say to you that every one of us has to face failure. And you can either face it with faith or you can face it without faith. Believing in Jesus and what his word says doesn't exempt you. It took me a while to find the word. Old age, right? I'm still young. It doesn't exempt you from having to deal with it. But let me just remind you that if you choose to not have faith and just take things as a fatalistic, this is what's going to happen and I must just learn to live with that, that's not going to help you live with joy either. There is evil in the world. There is darkness in the world. It's here. It's not here to stay because Jesus has entered into the world and he is the light of God that has entered into the darkness and he is here to stay. And the darkness is fading and the light is beginning to shine. And day is coming when the night will be no more. But for the time being, there is still darkness in the world and we have to live with that. We have to face that. We have to learn to expect that. And to have the challenge of that. But my friends, I'm going to tell you that you will face it much more effectively if you can face it with the expectation that all things are possible to the one who believes. You say, Eric, that's a false hope. No, it's not, my friends. It is not a false hope. It's what the Bible teaches us again and again. We're supposed to have some confidence here. In fact, if we cast away our confidence, according to this verse, we'll lose our reward. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. There is a promise which yet remains for you. You have not stepped into it yet. And I'm telling you today that Jesus wants you to live as if you're going to step into it. He wants you to make decisions and live in confidence as if you're going to step into it. Let me take you on that little journey through the book of Hebrews for looking for this word confidence, okay? It's a Greek word, and because, as you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. And the Greek word is parousia. Parousia. Or parousia. It occurs four times in the book of Hebrews. The word confidence appears five times or some synonym for it even more times than that. But parousia occurs only four times in the book of Hebrews. We're gonna see that as the points of the sermon. The first one is Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. Take a look, and this is going to give you a little insight into what this confidence is supposed to be. Remember that I told you a few weeks ago when Jesus was up on the mountain, Peter, James, and John there with him, and Elijah and Moses were there on the mountain with Jesus in the transfiguration. Remember that? We told you that story. Remember up there, Peter wanted to build a tabernacle, tabernacles for everybody, and I explained to you that that's kind of what happens on the mountain when you meet God. You want to build tabernacles, is what Moses did, right? He came down and he built a tabernacle, and Peter wanted to do the same thing. Well, interestingly enough, this tabernacle idea shows up again here. verse 4, I think, gives us a place. It says, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. Okay, just a quick aside. Remember I told you that it wasn't so much a matter of building tabernacles as it was of being tabernacles? That was the point that God said, when God said, and he shut Peter up and he said, this is my son, believe in him. That was the point where everything changed from building an external building which could house God, now gave way to the new agenda for the body of Christ, and that is that we become the house of the Lord. God wants to dwell in a place where faith exists. Okay? The house of God has to be permeated with faith. God doesn't live in doubt and despair. He lives in faith and expectation. You understand? Doubt and despair, God is able to bring us out of that. He enters into that place for us to bring us out of it. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, is a demonstration of God entering into man's despair. But Jesus never once was a man of despair. The only time that you might be able to say that Jesus was a man of despair was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, maybe there's another one when he stands outside of Jerusalem weeping, saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you could understand that your visitation has come, but you're not watching, you're not looking, you don't see me. And maybe there's a tinge of desperation there. But is it despair? No, it's not despair, because Jesus had a joy set before him. He had a prize that he was waiting for. There was an expectation inside of him for something to be accomplished. Jesus was a man of consummate faith. And nothing was impossible for him. And he actually taught us that we're supposed to live the same way. It's not that Jesus is so far different from us that we can't ever attain to the same kind of outcome for our lives. No, he is a forerunner for us. He's the one who shows us the way and says, do it this way. That's part of the incarnation, is the humanity of Jesus, where he becomes a man like us, well acquainted with our weaknesses, but no sinner. Acquainted with the temptations for despair and unbelief, but no unbeliever. Do you think Jesus didn't see people die? Do you think Jesus didn't see people get sick? In Nazareth, he marveled that they had so little faith that they wouldn't even believe with him. You say, well, then Jesus, why didn't you just, wave your hand and heal everybody in the town? And interestingly enough, it seems that God is not so much interested in getting rid of sickness as he is about supplying fuel for our faith. If there's no faith, there's no healing. If there is faith, there's healing. Even a little bit of faith, Jesus says, and there'll be healing. Even a little bit of faith and the mountain can move. What's God looking for? Is he looking for our need and our desperation? I did preach a sermon a few weeks ago called about being desperate before God. But it was a different kind of desperation. It was a desperation. It wasn't despair. It was a desperation saying, God, I will not quit until I have an answer from you. Even if it's the answer I don't want, but I got to hear from you, Lord. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify of the things that would be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are his house. In other words, the place where he dwells. If we hold fast our confidence. I need you to see something here. There's a correlation between the presence of God and the confidence of his house. Those who make up his house. The presence of God, it seems, can be linked to the level of confidence of those who claim to be his home. Okay. I need to read a little bit further here before we move on to the next occurrence of this word confidence. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now that word confidence is not the same word that we've looked for in the book of Hebrews and seen twice now. It's a synonym for it. But the concept remains the same. There is a confidence that brings about an experiential reality. There's a confidence that leads us into that. What am I saying? I'm saying that unbelief will always lead us to apostasy. Unbelief will always lead us to fall away from God. Unbelief will always draw us away and make us more distant. But faith causes us to press in. The objection that we have to this kind of faith is, God, what am I supposed to do when I ask and you don't deliver? What am I supposed to do when the demoniac is still demon-possessed at the end of the day? When the dead person is still dead and not alive and dancing with me here in the congregation? What am I supposed to do when the business fails or the marriage falls apart or the kids go astray? What am I supposed to do, Lord? And here is the amazing, simple answer for that. Draw near. That's what you're supposed to do. You have a choice. You have a choice, and faith has only one destination. Faith's destination is the presence of the Lord. That's what faith does. Faith says, I will get intimate. I don't understand. I don't know why, but I will draw nearer to God, because that's what faith does. Faith doesn't push us away from the Lord because of our disappointment. Faith causes us to draw near. Listen, let me just remind you, you have an enemy of your soul. You have an enemy who wants to rob you of what God is sending. Don't you remember when Daniel was praying? We have this example in the Old Testament. Daniel prays, fasting and praying, 21 days before he gets his answer from the Lord. And when the angel of the Lord appears to Daniel, he says, 21 days ago I was dispatched with your answer. What does that teach us? Well, it teaches us that apparently, according to the Old Testament, there can be a delay between the prayer given and the prayer answered, the prayer offered and the prayer answered. And but the answer is actually, it's given right away, but the arrival of that answer. What about some of our other Old Testament heroes whose stories we read? Do we read these people and not actually believe their story? What about Abraham, who has the promise from God? And it takes 25 years for the first sign of the promise to even begin to happen. God promises him descendants like the stars in the heavens. Abraham ends up with a few kids, but one son of promise, one, and it takes 25 years for that son of promise to come, well beyond the possibilities. I don't know about you, but I think 20 years is a long time. I think 20 years of waiting for God to fulfill his promise for Living Hope Family Church is a long time. Almost long enough to have me say, I guess it's never going to happen. But Abraham and Sarah waited 5 years longer than that. And then they had to raise a baby with all of the challenges that come with that. The sleepless nights that come with that when you're an old guy. I don't know, Doug, how'd you like to raise a baby now? You're not an old guy, but you know what I'm saying. You're older than me. Jason and I don't think we'd love to raise kids now either, eh, Jay? You know, grandchildren maybe, but little babies now? Yeah, just Chris, you know, Chris is the right age. You can do it, buddy. Abraham was 100 years old. 100 years old. His wife was 90. How about that? Hey, Steve, how about that, huh? The question is, do you have the confidence to hold on? Or can you hold on to your confidence? Because we kind of need to do both. What's it going to take to steal away the promise of God from your heart? How many failures is it going to take before you throw in the towel? Just one more? Did you throw in the towel already 5 years ago? I'm here to tell you today that Jesus wants to challenge you with these words. All things are possible for the one who believes. All things are possible for the one who believes. The children of God in the wilderness generation, the failed generation in the wilderness, the ones who lived in the wilderness and never made it to the promised land, okay? They are the example that the book of Hebrews uses to teach us the lesson of faith. These people not only saw God actually show up with plagues and wonder-working miracles in Egypt, but they walked through a dry seabed with walls of water around them. They came through to the other side and were delivered from the army that was chasing after them because the waters behind them just came back in and destroyed all the army and washed up all of their armaments on the shore. They were set free from generations of slavery. They were given weapons of war. They had a promised land to go to, an inheritance to take, and a God to meet at Sinai who would give them introduction to himself and the law. They had these amazing things. How many trials did it take before they began to murmur? How many trials did it take after watching the hand of God in the most powerful miracles since creation? How many times did they need to see failure before they gave up their faith and their confidence and chose rather to murmur, to complain, to grumble, and ultimately to rebel? We need to learn our lesson from these people. We need to learn our lesson because we are not exempt from the failures that they had to face. There is a test coming to our faith as well, and it has already come for many of you. Today I want to take you back to the place of that test and tell you to pick up your faith again. You cast it off. It's time to go back to that place and pick it up again. The devil doesn't have the power to overcome God, and he should not have the power to overcome you because you are the house of God. It's time to go back to that place and pick up your confidence again. Choice is up to you. You can face death with confidence or you can face it without. I've got enough life on the inside of me that death is going to come off second best. If you're focused on your need, it will bring you to despair. But if you're focused on the promise, you will have confidence. So I tell you, get your focus. Get your focus straight. Stop looking at the need. Please, I beg you, stop looking at the need. But Eric, you say, it's important to see the need. It's important to see the obstacles. Aren't you a planner yourself? Don't you always overpack, overprepare? Well, actually, I do. But it's really hard to carry all the stuff that I prepare. I have all kinds of things ready, but I got to leave most of them behind because I don't have the strength to carry them. Given enough time and resources, we could prepare for any trial. But the nature of a trial is that it comes upon you unexpectedly, and very often you're not prepared. And at that point, you've got to lean in. Or you got to run away. I'm telling you to lean in, because Jesus carries more than enough to settle the day. He really does. The next verse in Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Look at this. I'm going to take my 5 minutes and then I'm going to be done at 10:30. Here it is. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 says this. Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. This is the same word. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If we have confidence in God and in His promise, we will draw near to Him. And when we draw near to Him, that's where we gain our confidence. That's when we gain mercy and grace, I beg your pardon. When we draw near to God in confidence, we gain mercy and grace. We need to draw near to God. You've got to draw near to God. Chapter 6, verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. The children of Israel failed the test. They failed the test because they saw the need and they couldn't believe that God would be able to supply for them. They're in a wilderness. How in the world are they going to get enough water for the millions of people and animals that are around them? And so, of course, they're going to look at the situation and say it's impossible. But God is a God who does impossible things. And the wilderness test is unfair because, you might say, because God puts them in a position where they've never been thirsty like that before. They've never had to endure that. They don't know what it's like, what it means to be thirsty like that. They haven't had to watch their children crying, saying, I'm thirsty, Mom, I'm thirsty, Dad, can you get me something to drink? They've never had to be in that situation before. It's only natural that they would complain and shake their fist at the heaven and say, why did you bring us out into this wilderness? Did you bring us here to die? Did you bring us here to watch our children die? Have we not asked the same question of God? In our time of distress, have we not shaken our fist at the heavens and say, why did you bring me here? I followed you. But my friends, they were tested in the wilderness that God might see whether their heart was to draw near or to apostatize, to fall away. Let us draw near. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is a powerful, powerful concept. Some of us have no confidence right now because we've forgotten. Today I want you to remember. Your confidence will be built if you draw near. I promise you it will. Your confidence will be built if you draw near. How do you draw near to God? Well, one of the first ways that you can do that is you can turn back to the Scripture. Turn back to the Bible. Open it up and begin to read it. And as you go to read it, pray and ask the Lord, say, God, open my eyes. Take away the blinders, O Lord. Unstop my deaf ears and let my heart be fertile soil for faith to be planted. Read His word, my friends. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. Book of Hebrews says that. sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to divide asunder things of flesh and spirit. It's able to restore your confidence. It's able to restore your hope. It's able to restore your trust. Because there you read of the examples again and again of how God does come through, and God will come through. God will come through for you every time. It may be different from what you expect, but He will come through. And if you hold fast to His promise, you will enter into that promise. But if you give up because the giants in that land are too big, or because there are too many of them, or the cities are too greatly walled, you will never enter into the promise. Consider Joshua and Caleb and their response to going forth into the promised land and then coming back to give that report to the people. And everybody else that went out to look at the land came back with a negative report saying, it's impossible, we can't do it. You know what? Those people came back with practical and objective overview of what they saw. They came back with logistics and statistics. They came back and saw why it wouldn't work for this group of people who are not even trained for war to go in and to take these walled cities. And they said, this is just not possible. It's not feasible. There are too many weaklings amongst us. We're not ready for this. We can't do it. And they were right. What kind of people were Joshua and Caleb who came in there and were willing to risk the well-being of the entire community? To come in there with their foolish faith that says, no, we got this. We got this. They're terrified of us out there. You know why? Because God is with us. Let me ask you, does that sound like men who you should put your trust in? Do they sound like leaders who should lead you? Two standing against ten? These are not just riffraff, by the way. These were the leaders of the tribes. These were the strongest men in the entire nation. Sent out, the most qualified, the strongest, the fittest, they were sent out to go and see, and they came back with wisdom. But it was man's wisdom. Joshua and Caleb came back with faith. They came back saying, yeah, there's giants there. Yeah, there's walled cities. But you know what? We've got God. Don't you guys remember what God did? And all the rest of them say, well, God did that, but don't you also remember that God put us through the tests in the wilderness? What if God puts us through a test again? What if we get out there and we're supposed to fight these giants? And what if God says, this time you're on your own because I'm testing you again? That's the same logic we use now for our unbelief. Thank you. If you want to grab a towel for it, you can. It's the same unbelief, the same logic that we use to convince ourselves that we have the right to not believe right now. And I'm challenging you today to say, The Bible makes a big deal about Joshua and Caleb, and they're the kind of people that would have been rejected in our committee meetings because they had foolish faith. The kind of simplistic faith that said, well, God said we could go do it, so let's go do it. But it's impossible, guys. It doesn't matter. We don't have the resources. It doesn't matter. You say, well, Eric, it would be easier for me to believe if I knew what I was believing for. What am I supposed to build? I'll tell you what you're supposed to build. You're supposed to build a family. You're supposed to build a place where God is at home. You're supposed to build that in your heart and in the hearts of those that you have influence over, in your own family, in your own household. You're architects and builders, as it were. Well, actually, the Holy Spirit is the one, but we've got to let Him do it. And we get to be a part of that. What are we building? We're building a community of faith. What are we building? We're building the kingdom of God coming now as it is in heaven. The will of God on earth as it is in heaven. Not kingdom come as in this is going to be our utopia. But are we talking about grace and love and mercy being demonstrated in us and around us? Forgiveness, love, true bond of brotherhood within the fellowship. You know what we're supposed to build according to Hebrews chapter 10? We're supposed to draw near. We're supposed to stir up Where's the other one? And hold fast. Draw near, hold fast, stir up. Draw near, hold fast, stir up. We draw near to God, we hold fast to our confidence and hope, and we do it by stirring one another up. And we do that in this context. We come to church. We build churches in our homes. We build groups of people that gather together around the lunchroom, or at the breakfast table, or at a restaurant somewhere, or in our homes on a cold winter's evening. Instead of sitting around the TV, sitting around the dining room table with a nice bowl of some soup or something delicious, a stew, ramen that Chris made for you, with Bibles open and conversations about faith and what God can do. We're supposed to stir one another up. To each one of us, take the inheritance that God has for us. When Israel was sent to take their promised land, the goal was that everyone would have their own fig tree that they could sit under, their own vineyard. That was the goal. The goal is that every one of us, in each of our families, bring fruitfulness and rest. The goal is that every one of us worship God in spirit and in truth. That's the goal. You ask, what are we building, Eric? I'm not going to buy this piece of property next door and build a big church and say, that's what we're building. I'd love to. That'd be great. If we had the money, I'd love to do it. But that's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to build ourselves some great name, Living Hope Family Church, known throughout the world. We're not trying to do that. We're not trying to build some brand. Clearly not. You want to brand this? No. We're not trying to build a brand. What are we trying to build? We're trying to build faith. Faith that says yes to God. Faith that'll get on an airplane and go to some foreign country to go and spend a week talking to people you've never met before about why they should continue to trust in Jesus and stand steadfast and be willing to gleefully accept the plundering of their goods because there is stored up for them in heaven wealth and riches that Jesus has prepared, a reward that is well worth fighting for. That's the kind of thing that we're building. What are we building? We're building hope. We're building hope in our community that there can be a difference. And you know what? We're building hope that even if it's just one generation, and then the next generation chooses not to follow the Lord, well, that's their story. But the generation we have responsibility for, the one that's coming up underneath us, our responsibility is to reach that generation and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them and to do it with faith, not with excuses. That's what we're here for. You know what? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what we're going to do. Enough of these excuses. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to trust Him, and we're going to tackle this thing. I'm going to go in there and take those giants. Give me my mountain. I'm ready. I've been in this wilderness way too long. It's time to pass the test. It's time to press in. It's time to draw near. Father, thank you. Abba. For Christmas, ignite the flame of faith in our hearts again. May we fan into flame these embers. In Jesus' name, amen.